Chapter 42. On December 15, 1850, I received a letter from the Bishop of Chicago, Olive Vanderveld, requesting me to join him and become his successor. He told me of the rich, fertile lands of Illinois and the Mississippi Valley. It is our intention, without noise, to take possession of those vast and magnificent regions in the name of our Holy Church, he wrote. His plan was to gather the flow of French Canadians and Belgium Catholic immigrants who were scattering in the U.S. cities and direct them toward settlement in the new regions. Why should we not, for instance, induce them to come and take possession of these fertile states of Illinois, Missouri, Iowa, Kansas, etc.? They can get these lands now at a nominal price. If we succeed, as I hope we will, our Holy Church will soon count her children here by 10 and 20 millions, and through their numbers, their wealth and unity, they will have such a weight in the balance of power that they will rule everything, the bishop reasoned. He went on to explain how this power would be obtained, and how this plan would also prevent loss of faith by the immigrants. The Protestants always divide among themselves, will never form any strong party without the help of the united vote of our Catholic people. Then, in reality, though not in appearance, our Holy Church will rule the United States as she is called by our Savior himself to rule the whole world. There is today a wave of immigrants from Canada towards the United States, which, if not stopped or well directed, is threatening to throw the good French Canadian people in the mire of Protestantism. Your countrymen, when once mixed with the numberless sects which try to attract them, are soon shaken in their faith. I answered him that the bishops of Boston, Buffalo, and Detroit had already advised me to put myself at the head of the French Canadian immigration in order to direct its tide toward the vast and rich regions of the West. I wrote him that I felt, as he did, that it was the best way to prevent my countrymen from falling into the snares laid before them by Protestants. I told him that I would consider it a great honor and privilege to spend the last part of my life in extending the power and influence of our Holy Church over the United States, and that I would in June next pay my respects to him in Chicago, when on my way towards the colony of my countrymen at Bourbonnais Grove. I added that after I should have seen those territories of Illinois and the Mississippi Valley with my own eyes, it would be more easy to give him a definite answer. I ended my letter by saying, "But I respectfully request your lordship to give up the idea of selecting me for your coadjutor or successor. I have already twice refused to become a bishop. That high dignity is too much above my merits and capacities to be ever accepted by me. I am happy and proud to fight the battles of our Holy Church, but let my superiors allow me to continue to remain in her ranks as a simple soldier, to defend her honor and extend her power. I may then, with the help of God, do some good, but I feel and know that I would spoil everything if raised to an elevated position for which I am not fit." Without speaking to anybody of the proposition of the Bishop of Chicago, I was preparing to go and see the new field where he wanted me to work. When, in the beginning of May 1851, I received a very pressing invitation from my Lord Lefebvre, Bishop of Detroit, to lecture on temperance to the French Canadians who were then forming the majority of the Roman Catholics of that city. That bishop had taken the place of Bishop Rees, whose public scandals and infamies had covered the whole Catholic Church of America with shame. During the last years he had spent in his diocese, very few weeks had passed without his being picked up beastly drunk in the lowest taverns and even in the streets of Detroit, and dragged unconscious to his palace. After long and vain efforts to reform him, the Pope and the bishops of America had happily succeeded in persuading him to go to Rome and pay his respects to the so-called Vicar of Jesus Christ. He had hardly set his feet in Rome when the inquisitors threw him in one of their dungeons, where he remained till the Republicans set him at liberty in 1848, after Pope Pius IX had fled to Civita Vecchia. In order to blot out from the face of his church the black spots which his predecessor had covered it, Bishop Lefebvre made the greatest display of zeal for the cause of temperance. As soon as he was inducted, he invited his people to follow his example and enroll themselves under its banners. In a very powerful address on the evils caused by the use of intoxicating drinks, at the end of his eloquent sermon, laying his right hand on the altar, he made a solemn promise never to drink any alcoholic liquors. His telling sermon on temperance, with his solemn and public promise, were published through almost all of the papers of that time, and I read it many times to the people with good effect. So, on my way to Illinois, in the first week of June, I stopped in the city of Detroit to give the course of lectures demanded by the bishop. Though the bishop was absent, I immediately began to preach to an immense audience in the cathedral. I had agreed to give 5 lectures, and it was only during the 3rd one that Bishop Lefebvre arrived. After paying me great compliments for my zeal and success in the temperance cause, he took me by the hand to his dining room and said, "Let us go and refresh ourselves." I shall never forget my surprise and dismay when I perceived the long dining table covered with bottles of brandy, wine, beer, etc., prepared for himself and his 6 or 7 priests who were already around it, joyfully emptying their glasses. My first thought was to express my surprise and indignation and leave the room in disgust. But by a second and better thought, I waited a little to see more of that unexpected spectacle. I accepted the seat offered me by the bishop at his right hand. "Father Chiniki," he said, "this is the sweetest claret you ever drank." And before I could utter a word, he had filled my large glass with the wine and drank his own to my health. Looking at the bishop in amazement, I said, "What does this mean, my lord?" "It means that I want to drink to you the best claret you ever tasted." "Do you take me for a comedian? And have you called me here to play such a strange comedy?" I replied, with lips trembling with indignation. "I did not invite you to play a comedy," he answered. "I invited you to lecture on temperance to my people, and you have done it in a most admirable way. these last 3 days. Though you did not see me, I was present at this evening's address. I never heard anything so eloquent on that subject as what you said. But now that you have fulfilled your duty, I must do mine, which is to treat you as a gentleman and drink that bottle of wine with you. But, my lord, allow me to tell you that I would not deserve to be called or treated as a gentleman were I vile enough to drink wine after the address I gave this evening. I beg your pardon for differing from you, answered the bishop. Those drunken people to whom you spoke so well against the evils of intemperance are in need of the stringent and bitter remedies you offer them in your teetotalism. But here we are sober men and gentlemen. We do not want such remedies. I never thought that the physicians were absolutely bound to take the pills they administer to their patients. I hope your lordship will not deny me the right you claim for yourself to differ with me in this matter. I entirely differ from you when you say that men who drink as you do with your priests have a right to be called sober men. I fear, Mr. Chiniki, that you forget where you are and to whom you speak just now, replied the bishop. It may be that I have made a blunder, and that I am guilty of some grave error in coming here and speaking to you as I am doing, my lord. In that case, I am ready to ask your pardon. But before I retract what I have said, please allow me to respectfully ask you a very simple question. Then, taking from my pocketbook his printed address and his public and solemn promise never to drink, neither to offer any intoxicating drinks to others, I read it aloud and said, "Are you the same Bishop of Detroit, called Lefebvre, who had made this solemn promise? If you are not the same man, I will retract and beg your pardon. But if you are the same, I have nothing to retract." My answer fell upon the poor bishop as a thunderbolt. He lisped some unintelligible and insignificant explanation, which, however, he ended by a coup d'etat in saying, "My dear Mr. Chiniki, I did not invite you to preach to the bishop, but only to the people of Detroit." "You are right, my lord. I was not called to preach to the bishop, but allow me to tell you, had I known sooner that when the Bishop of Detroit, with his priests, solemnly, publicly, and with their right hand on the altar, promised that they would never drink any intoxicating drinks, it means that they will drink and fill themselves with those detestable liquors till their brains shiver, I would not have troubled you with my presence or my remarks here. However, allow me to tell your lordship to be kind enough to find another lecturer for your temperance meetings, for I am determined to take the train tomorrow morning for Chicago." There is no need to say that during that painful conversation, the priest, with only one exception, was full of indignation against me as they were full of wine. I left the table and went to my sleeping apartment, overwhelmed with sadness and shame. Half an hour later, the bishop was with me, urging me to continue my lectures on account of the fearful scandal which would result from my sudden and unexpected exit from Detroit. I acknowledged that there would be a great scandal, but I told him that he was the only one responsible for it by his want of faith and consistency. He at first tried to persuade me that he was ordered to drink by his own physicians for his health, but I showed him that this was a miserable illusion. He then said that he regretted what had occurred and confessed that it would be better if the priests practice what they preach to the people. After which he asked me, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to forget the errors of the bishops and priests of Detroit, in order to think only of the good which the conversion of the numberless drunkards of that city would do to the people. He spoke to me with such earnestness that he touched the most sensitive chords of my heart and got from me the promise that I would deliver the other two expected lectures. When alone, I tried to drown in a sound sleep the sad emotions of that evening, but it was impossible. That night was to be again a sleepless one to me. The intemperance of that high dignitary and his priests filled me with an unspeakable horror and disgust. Many times during the dark hours of that night I heard, as if it were a voice saying to me, "Do you not see that the bishops and priests of your church do not believe a word of the religion? Their only object is to throw dust in the eyes of the people and live a jolly life. Do you not see that you do not follow the word of God, but only the vain and lying traditions of men in the Church of Rome? Come out of it, break the heavy yoke which is upon you, and follow the simple, pure religion of Jesus Christ." I tried to silence that voice by saying to myself, "These sins are not the sins of my holy church, they are the sins of individuals. It was not the fault of Christ if Judas was a thief. It is not more the fault of my holy church if this bishop and his priests are drunkards and worldly men. Where will I go if I leave my church? Will I not find drunkards and infidels everywhere? I may go in search of a better religion." Hoping that the first fresh air of the morning would do me good, I went to the beautiful garden around the episcopal residence, but what was my surprise to see the bishop leaning on a tree with his handkerchief over his face and bathed in tears. I said to him, "My dear bishop, what is the matter? Why do you weep and cry at such an early hour?" Pressing my hand convulsively to his, he answered, "Dear Father Chenecky, you do not yet know the awful calamity which has befallen me this night." "Do you not remember," he answered, "that young priest who was sitting at your right hand last evening? Well, he went away during the night with a young man's wife, whom he had seduced, and stole $4,000 from me before he left. I am not at all surprised when the blood of a man is heated by those fiery liquors. It is sheer absurdity to think that he will keep his vows of chastity," I answered. "You are right, you are right. God Almighty has punished me for breaking the public pledge I had taken. We want a reform in our midst, and we will have it," he answered. Of course, the next 2 days that I was the guest of Bishop Lefebvre, not a single drop of intoxicating drink was seen on the table. But I know that not long after, that representative of the Pope forgot again his solemn vows and continued drinking with his priest till he died a most miserable death in 1875.